We return this morning to Psalm 27. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the first three verses, which I'm going to start by reading those again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet will I be confident. In these verses, we saw how fear can be banished from the life of a child of God because of everything he is to us. He is our light. He illuminates the darkness. He gives us all the understanding and knowledge that we need in order to do his will. He is our salvation. He sets us free from powers greater than our own that hold us in captivity, most of all from the power of sin. And he is our stronghold. He is our defense against surprise and alarm because we know that he is never surprised. He's already made provision such that any unexpected trial we may face will ultimately work together for our good. And these are wonderful truths. These are wonderful promises. It's these kinds of promises that tend to be lifted from their context and placed on coffee cups and plaques that people hang on their walls. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. But the psalm doesn't end there. And it's very important that our idea of what it means to receive these blessings from God does not end there either. Very frequently, people will take verses like these, or probably the most out-of-context quoted verse in the Bible, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that's it. They kind of have it like a talisman. It's like, yes, God protects me. God is my shield. God is my deliverance. Sometimes I say that we who know the true God sometimes treat him as though he were an idol. And what do I mean by that? Think about the way that idolaters treat their idols. The idol sits there in a temple or maybe in a shrine in your house. Probably don't think about it too much until you have a need. And then you go and you bring your little sacrifice or whatever and you say your prayer. And then you go and you hope that you get a blessing in exchange. But other than that, you just go about your life. It's there, it's contained, and it's like, okay, this is my protector, this is my avenger, this is my cosmic butler, however you want to frame it. When I need something, I can go there. And the rest of the time, I can just live my life. But David's relationship with God, even under the old covenant, which some might regard as a bit transactional. It was in reality, it was designed to guide us, as Paul says, like our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. But even under the old covenant, David's relationship with God was not like that. He did not see God's blessings as being like coins thrown out by some wealthy man as he drives by and sees a beggar just randomly, oh, hey, I think I'll give you something. God's blessings that come to us, especially as we begin to follow him, are something else. And I was casting about in my mind for a metaphor. And I thought of a story, and I actually had to look this up to find out where this story is, because I have actually never read any more of J.R.R. Tolkien than I've seen the movies, but I've never read the books. And even if I had read the books, I probably wouldn't have read The Silmarillion, which is where this story comes from. But there's the story of this man named Beren, who's wandering in the woods of despair. And here's a song. And the song is so beautiful that it makes him want to find out where it comes from. And so he follows the music as it gets louder and louder, until he finally finds the woman who's singing, and it's an elven princess named Luthien, and this is the beginning of their romance. I was thinking about how the blessings of God are kind of like that. They're kind of like notes of music. And they're intended, I mean, a note of music is a beautiful thing by itself. You hear a little bit of music, and you're like, oh, that's nice. Not everyone necessarily follows it to find out where's the music coming from. Why is that person singing? What are they singing? What's the whole song? I want to know it, and I want to know the person who is singing. This is the difference between the people that lift these verses out, put them on a coffee cup, and take comfort from them when they are in need, and those whose hearts are like David, because the psalm doesn't end there. And David goes on to say this in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, if you take this sentence fragment, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after," and you just stop there, and you ask yourself, how would the vast majority of people, people who believe that God exists, finish that sentence? "One thing have I asked of the Lord." You can ask the Lord for one thing. What will it be? For some people, that one thing would be something very temporal. Whatever temporal concern is at the top of their mind. I want to get out of debt. I want to have a better marriage. Or I want to find a spouse. It might be something a little more spiritual. They might say, "I want to have peace. I want to have purpose." But I suspect that very few people, even among Christians, if they didn't already know this verse, would finish the sentence this way: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to get all of his blessings." That's not what it says. "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, why wouldn't that be our greatest desire, like it was David's? We're living under the new covenant. Our eyes have been opened to things that David could only dimly see. So why don't we have the heart that he had to ask for this? I think part of the reason is that we don't understand what it means. When we hear the phrase, "dwell in the house of the Lord," I think some people think of this as though it were some type of monastic existence where you just spend all your time in church doing religious things. And to most of us, that doesn't sound that appealing, let alone "the one thing I would ask of God, let me do this." I think this is also why people find it hard to get excited about heaven sometimes. We imagine, and I think this is almost laughable from God's perspective, that it's somehow going to be a downgrade to leave this earth and exchange all the things we enjoy here for this existence that we can only dimly imagine, having something to do with harps and angels and clouds and I don't know. What we know, the things that we enjoy in this world every day. Let me give you a very simple example. If you know me, then you know that I like steak. You can ask my wife. Every year she asks me, "What would you like to do for your birthday?" I'm like, "I want to go to a steakhouse. I'm going to get a nice, medium well, grilled ribeye steak with a side of mushrooms and onions sautéed and peppers, and a nice, soft, buttery roll. It's about 3,000 calories, and I'm going to eat it, and I'll be happy." Will there be steak in heaven? I don't know. I kind of doubt it, at least not in the way we know it here, because I don't think that we'll have to kill animals in the kingdom of God to get our food. Am I worried about that? I am not. Because why? I know who created the thing I love here. I know who created meat and salt and fat and the Maillard reaction that gives that delightful brown crust. I know who made my taste buds and the nerves and the receptors in my brain that light up when I bite into it. God made all that. My Father made all that. This is the God who has said, "Whoever overcomes, I will be his God. He will be my son. I will dwell in his house." Do you think there is anything after he gave his only son for us that he would withhold and say, "I'm sorry, there's no steak in heaven, you'll just have to do without"? No, I mean, that's silly. When you say, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord," what you're saying is, "I want to find where that music came from. I can hear it just this much here. The joys that we have in this world, whether they're joys of marriage or eating or drinking or sleeping or watching a sunset or listening to a concerto or accomplishing some goal that you've worked for years, All of those things are just faint echoes of the song that was sung at the beginning of creation when all the sons of God shouted for joy at what he had made. They're just echoes. And we who have begun to follow Christ are following those notes to find out what's the rest of the song, who's singing it, and why. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Now we're back to talking about God's blessings, the things that we experience when we are in this relationship with him, because again, we cannot lift it out of context. The people who experience these things, who know that God will be all these things to them, are those who seek to dwell in his house. This is not a thing where you put in your quarter and get your Coke. I always say quarter like Coke still costs a quarter. Where you put in your $2 and you get your Coke and you go on your way. That's not the way it works. These things are found in the presence of God when you live in his presence. But it's not wrong to want them, because they're part of the reason we come to God in the first place. And again, this goes back to that false conception we have of what it means to follow Christ. We think about doing religious things or having religious feelings or religious thoughts as though anyone loved God in a vacuum. God wants us to praise him in the midst, even in the midst of suffering. But that's not because he wants us to learn to enjoy suffering or to think that doing without is just fine. You can hate the circumstances that you are going through. You can hate the pain that you're experiencing. I think Jesus did. But what does it say? He despised it. Despised the shame and humiliation. What does that mean? Not that he hated it, but that he considered it as nothing compared to that which was set before him, the joy of pleasing God. The goodness of God that we have already experienced is expressly intended to awaken our desire for him, to make us want to be in his house forever. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We heard the music and we decided that's worth finding. When we realize how unfathomable is the goodness of God, how incomprehensible and infinite are the rewards he has prepared for those who love him, the corollary to that realization is realizing how trivial are the things that we must suffer in this life in order to obtain his inheritance. And that is why David could make this statement, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Do we offer sacrifices to God with shouts of joy? Not always. Don't we sometimes actually grumble and complain? When things are required of us, when we have to give up things, when we are ignored, not praised, not affirmed, there's no thanks for what we do, that's a sacrifice. It's like what they did in the Old Testament, bringing a lamb. You think that didn't cost them something? How much effort, how much time they had put into raising that animal? That was not a trivial thing. That was their livelihood. They brought it, and they sacrificed it to God. And David said, when I offer the sacrifice, I will shout for joy. Again, I'm not talking about some kind of super spirituality where you're like, oh, I'm so happy that I get to walk around in rags and eat dirt because I love God so much. I'm talking about having a long view. When we are mired in the things of this world, it seems like a big deal when our plans get interrupted, when our efforts are unappreciated, when our desires are unfulfilled. But when we live with a consciousness of whose we are and of what has been given to us as the children of God, it puts all those temporal losses and setbacks in their proper perspective. Imagine that while you're here, you got a text on your phone that said, hey, your relative from such and such a place just died and left you $10 million. And then as you walk out of the building, you discover somebody keyed your car. Now, you wouldn't be happy about the fact that your car has been vandalized, but you also probably would not be going crazy about it either, because you're like, I've got $10 million. I can buy a new car. Do you see how it puts it all in perspective? Were the apostles crazy? Because after they had been flogged by the Sanhedrin, it says they departed rejoicing. How many people that have just been flogged go out happy? You have just been humiliated and subjected to physical suffering, and you're happy about that? Well, you're obviously crazy. Not if someone just told you you got $10 million. The apostles knew what that meant. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did they love dishonor? No, they loved Christ. And they knew these men who had run from him in the garden, in the backs of all their minds, I can tell you for sure, every one of them was thinking, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm not worthy to preach the gospel for his name, because I ran from him. I denied him. God allowed them to suffer for that name. And it gave them joy because they realized, I have been counted worthy. God has entrusted me with this. That means the reward is still mine. Jesus had promised them, in the regeneration, you will sit with me on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You think they forgot about that? They did not forget. They had respect to the recompense of the reward. The one whom they loved had gone before them. He had suffered these things. And now it was their turn. And they knew that this was being identified with him. And that is why Paul could say, Paul, who listed every horrific thing he had been through, all the floggings and the shipwrecks and the rejection and the betrayal, said this in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing for the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said, it's not worth comparing. I'm not even going to bring it up to say, well, I suffered this, but this that's coming, it's enough better that it's I'm not even going to make that comparison. The glory that's coming is going to make you think that was nothing. Do you have faith? Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. God didn't just say, seek me. He said, seek my face. And David responded, your face, Lord, do I seek. Why is that important? A couple of reasons, at least. One, the face of a person is what distinguishes them, at least visually, from all other people. If I'm trying to find my wife in a crowd, I may see a lot of women that are about her height. I might see quite a few women that have long blonde, long brown hair. Maybe a few that are dressed like her. But when I see her face, I know that's my bride. Satan is a master counterfeiter. And he makes many things in this world look like they are from God. Many teachings and ministries and movements. The Bible says he himself appears as an angel of light. And I think we forget about that a lot of times. We actually expect him to show up with horns and a tail. He doesn't. He wants you to think that he's from God. He can quote scripture better than most preachers. He knows it's all true because he was there from the beginning. But he can twist it just enough, change it a little bit, to get you off the path of following God. People who frequently take large bills in their line of work, they learn to spot counterfeit bills. And the U.S. government, knowing that people obviously like to counterfeit money, has made special features, especially on larger denominations, that help you know whether that bill is real or not. Get a $100 bill, it's going to have Ben Franklin's face in the middle, but it's also going to have another face of Ben Franklin off to the side, a little hologram. It's kind of hard to see. You look for that second image, you know that's the real thing. We know whether something or someone is truly from God, not by just judging it according to the appearance, but diligently comparing it with what God has actually done and said. The way that counterfeits fool us a lot of times is by appearing in a way that we want them to. I would like to believe that God would do or say this, but did he actually do or say that? Because he's given us his word. So we know, we've been given, as it were, the guidelines for finding that counterfeit bill. Is his face there? Seek his face. All the things that we know are true about him that identify our Father as opposed to all others. He's holy. He's truthful. He's humble. He's kind. He's faithful. We compare all of these things, and it's like comparing the picture to see, is that the face of the one that I love? And secondly, the face of a person reveals their attitude, even their will and their intentions. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is passing through some villages, or a village of the Samaritans, and it says that they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that they could tell that. It doesn't actually say that he said that's what he was going to do, but they perceived it. We should not be satisfied with just knowing where the boundaries are. Like, I can't cross that. We should know that. We should know what would be outside of God's will. But there is more to following him the way that David did, to seeking his face, than that. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You cannot learn everything about what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, simply by reading the Bible. You should do that. You must do that. But you must not stop there. Paul says that you must test. You must walk with him and find out what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants you to abide in his perfect will. Verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. This is an aspect of David's life that I don't feel like people talk about very much. It would seem, to me at least, having studied and preached through 1 and 2 Samuel, that David did not have the greatest relationship with his father. It is possible that he was born illegitimately. We don't know that for sure, but the implication seems to be there. But for whatever reasons, it would seem that both his parents, his father and whoever it was that he considered his mother, perhaps adopted, disowned him. Probably because of the fear of Saul. Probably this happened during the years that he was an outcast and a fugitive. He took care of them. At one point, we're told that he took them to the king of Moab and said, please take care of my parents. But they apparently were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to him. Anyone who has ever experienced estrangement by a parent knows what it feels like to be rejected by your father or by your mother, and what a hole it can leave in a person's heart. And sometimes people who have experienced this, they struggle to find their identity, and they end up stumbling through life, through a series of bad relationships and decisions, trying to figure out who they are, because so much of that identity is tied up in who your father or your mother said that you were. But David had this confidence. He knew where to flee for refuge. Because even though God gave his parents to set us on the right course, to show us something of what he's like. Even the best parents cannot be our ultimate source of identity and acceptance. So if you can relate to this experience that David had, being estranged from his parents, you can have this consolation. You will have a greater appreciation for the unconditional and ultimately satisfying love and acceptance of your Heavenly Father. Because when he says, "This is what you are to me," that is what you are. Your parents may have said many things. If you had good parents, they probably encouraged you in a lot of things. If you're a woman, you may have had a father who said, "You're my princess." If you're a man, you may have had a mother that affirmed you and said, "You're strong and wonderful and awesome." And those things, they may fade over time. And maybe you made bad choices, or they made bad choices that ruined that relationship. But when God says, "You're mine, I have called you by name, and I will be with you," nothing will change that. Nothing. That will be your identity into eternity. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." This is very much an echo of what we saw in Psalm 25. David crying out to God, "Teach me, lead me." But why would you ask to be taught if you think you already know? Why would you ask to be led if you think you already know the way? It's become a little bit of a joke in our family. When we set out to go somewhere and my wife asks me, "Do you know where we're going?" I'm like, "Oh yeah." She's like, "Are you sure?" And sometimes I really do, okay? I can make it to Walmart. I can make it to Jason and Julia's house or to my mom's house. But she has been with me enough times when I said, "Yes, I know where I'm going," and we ended up somewhere else entirely, to try to make sure that, yeah, do you really know where you're going? It's only if you recognize, "I don't know," that you start to pay attention to the directions. It's only then that I'm going to pull out my phone and go, "Okay, Google, tell me how to get there." God's much better than Google. But we have to still understand, I don't already know, or we're not going to seek him. This is the reason. Okay, Matthew 18. We read about a time the disciples asked Jesus, "Who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus blew their minds. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Like, it's got to be one of us, right? I mean, either it's going to say it's him, or maybe John the Baptist, or maybe one of us, but let's just find out. Matthew 18, verse 2, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" What? A child? Really? Yes. Now, do you think God has some kind of reverse measuring stick? You know how they have those things on carnival rides, or where they say, "You must be this tall to ride this"? You think it's the reverse? And like God is like, "Nope, you're too tall. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be childlike." I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Here's what I think he meant. Unless you become like a little child, you will not ask for directions. You won't be interested in the kingdom of heaven. To you, the kingdom of heaven is going to appear stupid and foolish and humiliating. And like, who would ever want to go there? The things that will be attractive to you unless you turn and become like a child are power, control. Guess who offers you those things? Satan does. And that's whose kingdom you'll end up in. Not because God said, hey, you can't come into mine, you're not childlike enough, but because you walked right past it. This is Palm Sunday. Remember what happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus came into Jerusalem riding a donkey, and people thought, this is our king. He's going to overthrow the Romans. Finally, we're going to be where we have always belonged to be, at the head of the nations. And everybody's going to have to kowtow to us, and he's going to bring wealth and prosperity. And the next thing they knew, he was wearing a crown of thorns. And they said, that's not our king. Crucify him. They missed it. They completely missed it because they were looking for something else. That's why you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a child, unless you, like David, say to God, I don't know. You tell me. I'm lost. You lead me. Because I want to find my way to your house. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of God in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The people that shouted Hosanna to Jesus on Palm Sunday and called for his crucifixion a few days later, they would not wait. They wanted it now. And that was the fatal mistake. Because does God want to give us all those things? Does he want to deliver us and heal us and put us on top? Yes. But you've got to be willing to wait. You've got to pass through death to get to the life. And that requires faith. It requires persistence and patience. You hear those notes of music like Baron wandering in the woods. And you say, that's a beautiful song. I'm going to find out who's singing it. And you get closer and you hear more of it. And finally you can hear the whole song. And the whole song is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reveals who God is, why he made us, how we fell from our relationship with him, what he has done for us in Christ to restore it. But the source of the music remains beyond this world. We can hear the whole song, but we cannot get to the one who is singing it. Not yet. But one day. One day. I'm going to go back to Romans 8 in closing. That verse that I read a moment ago. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing for the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Creation began in this song. And it echoes faintly in all the blessings and joys that we experience in this life, but it is interspersed with this groaning, the groaning of nature. People speak of wanting to be one with nature, but they don't really understand the nature of nature. Yes, there are beautiful things in this world, but there's also so much brokenness. And the gospel story is really the only explanation I've ever found that makes sense of that. Why is this world both so beautiful and so broken? Because God made it good, and sin made it bad. But it will be good again. That's the hope that we have. And to live by faith is to be in the closest harmony with nature that we can be. Because the groans of nature are our groans too. What nature and creation is waiting for is what we are also waiting for. And as we wait, we take courage. We remind ourselves of what is coming. At the risk of sounding like a complete Tolkien nerd, I want to share a story that Jason shared a couple years ago when he was going through depression. And there's the story of a warrior who is fighting a rearguard action against overwhelming forces. And every time he swings the axe, he says, "Day will come again. Day will come again." And that's what gives him strength, is remembering, day is coming. We are groaning now, but we have hope. We do not know the day or the hour, but we know the day will come. As certainly as I can tell you, more certainly, I can't tell you for certain the sun will rise tomorrow, but I can tell you for certain that Jesus Christ will come back. And he will restore all things. And that song that was heard at the creation will be heard in this world again. And we will dwell with the one who wrote it and sang it. And we ourselves will sing it, blended with the song of the redeemed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that has come to us and fallen on our ears and given us a hunger to know you and to seek you and to find our way by your grace back to your house to dwell there forever. Thank you for making a way. When you rode into Jerusalem, you could have just taken the crown. You had the power. You could have done what people thought that they wanted and left us all to our own horrific fate. But you said no to that and yes to your Father and yes to the cross. Strengthen our faith, Lord, and give us that vision and that hope that sees beyond this world, that we may be strong as we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.